faith and prophetical subjects and race relations, labor and management, military service, divine healing, and I'm just reading some of the titles on the front of the book. Now, with regard to the book, I said this morning that one lady bought one and looked up a favorite question of hers and didn't like the answer and sent the book back. She didn't even ask for her money back. She was satisfied to get it off her hands. On the other hand, another lady got the book and looked up a question that she was deeply interested in and appreciated the answer so much that she sent $25 to send the books to other people. And so we sent several copies to missionaries with the money that she sent in. So you can take your choice. Maybe you like it, maybe you won't. But anyway, the price of the book is $3.95, and there are a number of people who have said they have found some help from it, and we trust if you do buy the book that you will enjoy what is in it. Now, this evening we'd like to continue the series of studies we were taking up on the subject of the parable of Jotham in the book of Judges. He mentions four trees, if you might call them all trees, the olive, the fig tree, the vine, and the bramble. And we were speaking of the symbolic meaning of the bramble, and as representing Israel in apostasy, and anybody else who happens to be an apostate, and the olive tree as representing the place of privilege, once occupied by Israel, now occupied by the Gentiles, but the Israelites are to be brought back into that place of favor with God. The wild branches that were grafted in will be cut out again, and the natural branches will be grafted back. And then we were speaking about the fig tree, representing Israel as a national entity, particularly with regard to the fact that they professed to have a knowledge of God, and yet when the Lord Jesus came, they did not receive Him. They rejected Him. And then we were speaking of the vine in connection with Israel, not exactly as a false vine, but as a vine which became what Jeremiah calls a degenerate plant. How are ye become the degenerate plant of a strange vine to me? That was the nation of Israel. And now tonight we want to look at what the Scripture says about the Lord Jesus as the true vine. Now it's the true vine in two ways. He's the true vine in contrast with the one that became a degenerate plant of a strange vine, but he's also the true vine in this sense, that what happened in the nation of Israel was symbolic, and what happened with regard to the Lord Jesus was not symbolic, but the fulfillment of the symbol. For instance, God fed Israel with bread from heaven that was called manna. But the Lord Jesus said, I am the true bread which comes down out of heaven. The manna, while it was literal food for the body, it was only symbolic of the food of the soul. But the Lord Jesus is the true bread sent down from heaven, of which if a man eat, he shall never die, he shall live forever. He's the bread of eternal life. And those who receive him by faith and make him their own, receive the gift of eternal life. Now likewise, God revealed himself in Israel in the light that shone above the mercy seat in the tabernacle and later the temple. There was what later was called the Shekinah glory cloud. But that brilliant light was only symbolic of the presence of God. But the Lord Jesus said, I am the true light. This was the true light that coming into the world gives light to every man. What happened to Israel was national and symbolic. What happens with the Lord Jesus is literal, and our relationship to Him is personal. And it needs to be personal if we are to receive any benefit from what the Lord has done. We don't receive benefit from things that are symbolic. We receive benefit from the literal contact with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in Him as our Savior. Now I'd like to read in the 15th chapter of John, perhaps the first 16 verses of John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean. It's the same word translated purged in the second verse. Now are ye clean or purged through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them. Don't build too much on the word men. It is more literally, they are gathered and cast into the fire, and they're burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And before we speak of the passage, let us again look up to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, again we pause to give Thee thanks for Thy great goodness to us in giving Thy Son to be our Savior and giving Thy Holy Spirit to dwell within all who put their trust in Him. And we pray that Thou wilt guide us in our thinking and speaking tonight. We ask our Father that Thou wilt give us a right understanding of Thy Word, and we pray that Thou wilt help us to apply Thy Word to our daily lives. Help us, we pray, to live by the Word of God For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, there are a few basic points that I would like to make with regard to the Lord Jesus as the true vine and our relationship to Him. First of all, He says, I am the true vine. And as we mentioned a little bit ago, this means that this is not symbolic. This is reality. All fruitfulness to God comes from the vine. Nobody will ever bear fruit for God in a literal sense in his life unless he's attached to the vine and has the life of the vine in him. If I am not a branch in that vine, my life will never bear fruit for God, because fruitfulness for God comes from the vine. And the Lord Jesus is the true vine. Anybody who wants to be in a right relationship to God must come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Repentance is the acknowledgement of the fact that I am a lost, guilty sinner. We don't hear much about that these days. We need to hear more about it. Because God is the judge of all the earth. You know, we have what we call today a permissive society. You must never tell anybody don't. Never tell anybody he cannot or may not do something. That's wrong, psychologically wrong. Let a person do what he pleases. Now that may be all very well as far as men are concerned, although actually I don't think it works too well, even as far as men are concerned. But one thing is certain, it doesn't work when you come to your dealing with God. When I am dealing with the God who made me, I don't tell God. He tells me. We mentioned the other night, when anybody fights against God, there's no question about who loses. When you fight against God, you don't win. It's a very foolish thing for anybody to stand up to his Maker. You have a parable like this in the Old Testament, even among two kings, when one challenged another, the king that was challenged sent a message back to his challenger, and he told about how the thistle wanted to marry the daughter of the cedar of Lebanon. And a lion came by and throwed down the thistle. That was the end of the thistle. The thistle had great ideas. I'd like to marry the daughter of the cedar of Lebanon. Well, he never got that far. The lion came by and throwed down the thistle at the end. You know, we are so utterly insignificant, it is absolutely absurd to think of man standing up against God. Can't be done. I've heard people make some great boasts, but my comment is always this: someday you're going to die. And the proof positive that we are not the masters of our fate is that none can keep alive his own soul. Now, fruitfulness to God means that I come to the Lord Jesus and I acknowledge that I'm a lost, guilty sinner, and I trust Him as my Lord and Savior. And that puts me into relationship with Him who is the true vine, and it enables God to bring forth fruit out of my life for His glory. And if I do not have that relationship to Christ, I'll never make a start in the things of God. That's the first step. That's where we start. And if you didn't start there, you haven't started at all. Now, all fruitfulness comes from the vine, and if our lives are to be fruitful, we have to be branches in the vine, but the vine has no natural branches. When we were speaking of the olive tree, we found that there were natural branches of the olive tree. The olive tree represented the nation of Israel with its beginning in Abraham, and the natural descendants of Abraham were the natural branches of that tree. It didn't mean they were saved. It meant they were in a place of privilege. But when you're in the vine, it means you're saved. You're not simply in a place of privilege. You're in Christ. And being in Christ, you're in God. You have God's life in you. And there are no natural branches in the vine. If you're in the vine, you had to be grafted in. Now, I'm not a horticulturist. But some years ago, I was visiting a friend who had an orchard in the back of his lot. He had the size of a lot, 350 feet, I think. And in the back end, he had a small apple orchard. And he took me back to show me the trees. And he showed me some grafts he had done. And I noticed that every place where he made a graft, he made two grafts. If he was grafting a branch, he would graft one on one side and one on the other. I said, what's the idea of this? Why do you graft two branches in there? Well, he said, the reason is this. Not every graft makes a strike. And if one makes a strike and the other does not, the one that does not make a strike simply dies, it withers, and you cut it off again. And on the other hand, if they do both make a strike, then he said, you see which one is doing better than the other, and you keep the good one and cut the poor one off. But in any case, he said, when you make a graft, you usually make a double graft to be reasonably sure of getting a strike. Now that was something that I didn't know anything about, but it gave me some light, I think, on John 15. Because we have a problem here. Every branch in the vine has to be grafted in. But it speaks about some branches being cut out and cast away. What kind of branches are they? Now, I know there are different interpretations about this, and I'm not trying to persuade you mine is right, but I can tell you what I understand the passage to mean, and it is this, that everybody who professes faith in Christ is grafted into the vine, but not every graft makes a strike. It is only those who are really born again that make the strike, and the branch that makes the strike, the life of the vine is in the branch. And if a branch doesn't make a strike, the life of the vine was never in the branch. And every professed believer is grafted, so to speak, but not every professed believer makes a strike. And the one that makes the strike has the life of the vine in him. That's a person who's born again by a living faith in Christ. And the life of Christ is in him. And that person will never be cut out of the vine. But those that are cut out are those that didn't make a strike, and consequently they were never really in except by profession. And the life of the vine was never in them. I think of those described in Matthew 7. They said, Lord, Lord, open to us. They said, don't you know that in thy name we cast out demons, and in thy name we've done many wonderful works? And did you notice what the Lord said to them? He said, depart from me. Now notice, depart from me, I never knew you. You know, a lot of people think what he said was, oh, you know, you were all right once, but you've backslidden now, and so I don't know you now. That isn't what he says. He says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Never. But they had cast out demons in his name. And in his name they had done many wonderful works. But he said, I never knew you. Never. He doesn't say you were once saved, but not now. He says, I never knew you. Well, what about when we cast out demons in your name? I didn't know you. What about when we did many wonderful works in your name? I never knew you. That's what he said. Now, it's possible to be attached to the vine by profession and not make a strike and never have the life of the vine in us. And in my thinking, this is John 15. Now, let's look at the chapter. That was by way of introduction, I might say. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. All fruitfulness to God is in the vine, and God the Father is working with the vine and the branches. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. Now, there are two interpretations offered for that, and you take whatever you feel the Lord commends to you. One is, in the sense that we have spoken of, a branch that bears no fruit never made a strike, and consequently is taken away. There are others who think that this is speaking of a fruitless believer, and that being taken away means being taken up to heaven. Well, I'm not going to debate the subject. There's a great deal that can be said about it. I'll just leave it there, but go on from there. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you read presently, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. A believer never glorifies God unless he bears much fruit. My Father is glorified if you bear much fruit. Well, suppose I bear a little fruit. Well, he said God isn't glorified in that. You may be saved, but you're not glorifying God. Let me give you an illustration of that. I had another friend that didn't have an apple orchard, but he had a grapevine in back of his house. And some years when I would visit him, I'd hardly get in the front door till he'd have me out the back door. He wanted me to see the vine. Look at all these grapes on the vine. Look at those large bunches of grapes. Look how they're developing. I could hardly get in the front door till he had me out the back. And there were other years I would visit, and I'd sit down, and maybe we'd talk for an hour, and I'd say, what about the vine out there? Oh, well, you know, he wasn't saying much about the vine that year. What was the matter? It didn't bear much fruit. And consequently, he wasn't glorified when it didn't bear much fruit. If it bore much fruit, he'd have me out there and nothing flat. He wanted to be sure that I saw this vine and the wonderful fruit. But if it wasn't much fruit on it, he didn't care if I didn't see it at all. It's exactly the idea. We may be saved and our lives may bear some fruit for God. Don't think God is glorified in that. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. A life that is completely given to God, in which God can work and bring forth what he wants to bring forth, and through which he can do what he wants to do, that's a life that glorifies God. But you say, well, I never miss a meeting, and I always put something in the collection when the basket goes by. Give out a tract once in a while. Well, that's all right as far as it goes. It doesn't say very much. If my life isn't committed to the will of God, if I'm not saying, here am I, Lord, you take me and do with me what you will, God isn't glorified if I'm not saying that. God isn't glorified simply by the fact that I'm saved in one sense, yes, but not in the full sense of glorifying him. It is only when I'm committed to him and I live with the objective of doing God's will, then God can glorify himself in my life. And I think that this is what is the difficulty with Christians today. There are many people, even those who are truly saved, who while they're saved, they're nevertheless living more for this world than for the next, living more for self than for the Savior, more concerned about what people think of me than about what they think of Christ. You know, it's easy to be far more concerned about what people think about me than I am concerned about what they think about him. What glorifies God is what they think about him. If they can honor the Savior, that's the thing that glorifies God. The man that God delights to honor is the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything I can do to bring honor to him glorifies God. And if my life is given to this kind of thing, I'm not speaking about being in the public service of the Lord. I'm speaking about being committed to do the will of God wherever he puts me. A man can do that if he's a blacksmith. Or, as I like to say, a plumber's helper. A man can be a plumber's helper and be there for God. I knew a church out in California where the sexton was more fruitful to God than the minister. If anybody had a problem, they didn't go to the pastor. They didn't feel that he understood it. They went to the sexton. They thought he was a man of God and he could help them. And he could. He was a man that knew his Bible and he lived for God, and people sensed that. It isn't a question of the position you occupy. It's a question of whether your life is committed to the Lord to allow him to have his way in you and in me. And if we do, then God is glorified. So, he says, my Father is the husbandman, and if a branch bears fruit, my Father purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. We call it pruning. And incidentally, I went out to see my friend's vine one time, and it was cut almost back to the stalk itself, to the stem of the vine. And I said, what's the idea of this? You cut off, oh, look, all these branches, you cut them off. Well, he said, I'll tell you. The less there is of the branch, the more there is of fruit when the season of fruit comes. The longer the branch, the less the fruit. The sap goes to building up the branch and the leaves, and it doesn't do much for fruit. But the shorter the branch, the greater the amount of fruit that comes. Now, I think there's a lesson in that. If the father is a husbandman, does he sometimes cut back pretty sharply? Does he seem to cut you right down to the ground, as we say? Well, you know, there's a purpose in that. We think, oh, this is cruel. Look, God has taken away from me all these things. He's cut me right down to the ground. Well, he has a reason for that. The nearer I am to the stalk of that vine, the greater will be the fruit in my life for God. And this is what God is working for. My Father is the husband. Nothing comes into the life of a believer without divine design if I'm trusting Him. If I'm trusting the Lord, everything that comes into my life has divine design, and it will work to glorify Him, and in the end will be the greatest blessing to me. Difficult to see that when you're going through it. But this is what the Bible is teaching us to encourage us in times of trial. Now he says, ye are clean, or purged, pruned, through the word which I have spoken unto you. This is the advantage of letting the word of God govern our lives. Obeying the Bible is not bondage. Obeying the Bible is a privilege that brings man into the highest form of living. You see, the Bible is our Maker's instructions about how life is intended to be lived. You know, when you buy an appliance, you usually get a set of instructions. You buy an automobile, you get a book of instructions. It tells you how the thing operates. If you operate the car or the appliance, whatever it may be, according to the instructions, it works well. But if you try to operate it some other way, it doesn't work well, you can break it up. Now the Bible is God's instructions as to how life is intended to be lived. And you don't have to listen to the soap operas to know that life can be beautiful. Life is intended to be a beautiful experience. And if you follow the Word of God, it is. And God is working with us to bring our lives in line with His Word, His instructions, so that life will be a fruitful, satisfying, glorious experience of communion with Him. And if you follow the Word of God, it is. Now, ye are clean, you're purged, you're pruned through the Word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. For this is speaking about communion with the Lord. We abide in him, he abides in us. And when this is true, we bring forth much fruit. It isn't by doing heroic deeds. You know, many people think, well, if I were a great preacher and I could preach to thousands and I could thrill them and see them coming up front by the hundreds, then God would be glorified. Well, you might do all that and God might not be glorified at all. And furthermore, God can be highly glorified without any of that. You don't need that. The way you glorify God is not by heroics. The way you glorify God is by abiding in Christ and letting Him abide in you. Nothing between my soul and my Savior. You live like that, and God is glorified, and there is much fruit in our lives. You know, we not only influence people consciously, but we influence people unconsciously. Somebody came to me the other day and paid me one of the highest compliments I think I've ever had in my life. It was New Year's Eve at a watch night service. And a young man came to me at the end of the service and he said, I want you to know that you are an inspiration to us young people. Wasn't anything I had done. He said, you are an inspiration to us young people. That was one of the highest compliments I ever had. But the idea is, it wasn't anything I had done. We influence people unconsciously. If we are what we ought to be, God uses that in some way to affect the lives of other people. And you are affecting people. You know, oftentimes people think you don't have influence. I often hear a woman say, oh, I'm only a housewife. You know? Oh, where do you get this only business? Only a housewife. Suppose a man would say, well, I'm only a mechanic, you know. I'm only the president of the firm, whatever it might be. You are what you are. It isn't that you're just only that. If you can't glorify God where you are, you couldn't glorify God anywhere. You have to be able to glorify God wherever you are. You don't have to be somebody special. And every one of us is making a mark. Everyone. And you are affecting other people, whether you know it or not. And do you ever wonder what the effect really is? Do you ever wonder what they do think? I often wonder. What do they think? You know, you often hear somebody talk about a neighbor, and when they're all through, I've often thought to myself, now I wonder what the neighbor would say if they were here. Maybe it would be something else. I gave a talk to Moody Management one day, after I'd been at the Institute for about 10 years, and I said to them, when I came here 10 years ago, you were forming an opinion of me. I said, I want to give you a little insight. I was also forming an opinion of you. kind of a shock, you know. You don't expect that. You think the other fellow's on the spot. Now, the fact is, everybody has an effect on everybody else. Your family, your neighbors, the people you work with, the people you contact, they all have an opinion about you, and it either brings them to Christ or drives them away. They either think, I would like to be like that person, I would like to have what they have, or they think, if that's Christianity, excuse me. Every one of us has an effect on the basis of whether or not we abide in Him and He abides in us. If we abide in Christ and Christ abides in us, you don't have to be anything in the way of prominence at all, and you are accomplishing an effect on other people, and it could be that you are drawing people to Christ all the time. If you're showing the love of God in your life to others, you're drawing people to Christ all the time without anything spectacular at all. And you don't have to be a preacher. And sometimes you spoil it when you start to preach. Everything was all right up to that point. It isn't a question of preaching. Now, preaching has its place. Otherwise, I wouldn't be a preacher, and I've been a preacher for a good many years. But I believe that anything I do or say is secondary to what I am. And that is not only true of me, it's true of you. And it's true of everybody. What we are takes priority over anything we do or say. In fact, what we are gives character and value to what we do and say. And what we do and say is worth what we are and nothing more. Consequently, if you abide in me and I in you, you bring forth much fruit. Now that's how God is glorified. What you do grows out of that. But what really glorifies God is what you are. Now, he says, verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Now verse 6 is a problem. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them. It is literally, they are gathered and burned, is the literal reading. They're gathered and burned in the fire. They're gathered and cast in the fire, and they're burned. That's the literal reading. Now, does this mean that if a person doesn't abide in Christ, that then he's lost and goes to perdition? In my thinking, that is what it is saying. Some say, oh, this is a believer's works. But it says the branch is burned. He's cast forth as a branch, and he's burned. Now, how can a branch in the vine be cast out and burned? In my thinking, this is referring to those branches that never made the stripe, that never had the life of the vine in them at all. They were branches by profession, and when the time comes, they'll be cast out and burned. I don't think it's just the works that are burned. Now, it is true that if you are a Christian and your works are not for the glory of God in the day of Christ, they'll be burned up. This is true. And if that's what the verse is saying, that is certainly what the Bible says elsewhere. But in my thinking, it is saying he is cast forth as a branch. Now, this is not speaking simply of the personal communion of day-by-day living. This is speaking of abiding in the branch in the sense of having the life of the vine, abiding in the vine in the sense of having the life of the vine in the branch. At least this would be my understanding of it. If the branch has not made a real strike, if the person has not been born again, then he'll be cast forth as a branch and will be destroyed. Now what this means is then that you need reality with God. You know, there are a great many people who think you can deal with God the way you deal with men. You can make men believe anything. It's no great trick to make people believe that you're something you're not. A lot of people think that's clever. This isn't cleverness. Humanity is very gullible. It's the easiest thing in the world to make people think you are what you're not. But you can never make God think you are what you're not. God knows what we are. He knows what we think. He knows our motivation. He knows our desires. God knows what we are through and through. You can never deceive God. We have to have reality with God. If we have never really been born again, we are not saved, and unless we become born again, we never will be. And you could be in the church, you could be a leader, you could be an elder, you could be a pastor and a preacher, and if you were never born again, you wouldn't be saved. Bishop Taylor Smith one time was preaching a sermon. He was a bishop in the Church of England, but a strong evangelical. And he said to the people, you could be a member of the Church of England, and if you're not born again, you'd never see the kingdom of God. He said you could be a bishop in the Church of England as I am, and if you were not born again, you'd never see the kingdom of God. And there was an archdeacon sitting in what they call the stall in the back of the platform, and he said you could be an archdeacon in the Church of England, and if you were not born again, you would never see the kingdom of God. And after the service, the archdeacon came to Bishop Taylor Smith, and he said, I couldn't say that I've ever been born again. And they had a conversation, and Bishop Taylor Smith was able to lead that archdeacon to the Lord. And here's a man who had risen to be an archdeacon in the Church of England. And by his own confession, he had never been born again. He became born again, thank God. And Bishop Taylor Smith told the story. Dr. Ironside used to repeat it. He always used to say, in America we put horses in the stall, but in England they put the archdeacons in the stall. That was a little Ironside touch to the story. But the point is there just the same. The man had risen to be an archdeacon in the Church of England, and he had never been born again. And if Bishop Taylor Smith hadn't been faithful enough to point it out, he never would have been born again. But the bishop pointed it out. You can be an archdeacon, and if you haven't been born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. When you're dealing with God, it demands reality. Now he says in verse 7, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. We were discussing this earlier today, that prayer, the conditions for prayer, are not all repeated every time prayer is referred to, but here I think it's implied. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. If I abide in Christ, it implies that my motivation is right. And if his word abides in me, it implies that my thinking is right. And if my motivation is right, and my thinking is right in the sight of God, then whatever I ask, God will do it, because it will be in keeping with his will. It's like you have in the 37th Psalm, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. If your delight is in the Lord, you're not going to ask for the wrong things. If your delight is in him, he'll give you the desires of your heart, because the desires of your heart will glorify him. And that's where he says, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. He's speaking here, of course, of being disciples indeed. You can be disciples in a profession, but to be disciples indeed is to glorify God in our lives. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you, continue ye in my love. We're going to leave the subject here for tonight. I'd like to go on, though, with the subject of fruitfulness to God through abiding in Christ in our next study. The thing that I would like to emphasize here in closing is the fact that the Lord says in verse 9, continue ye in my love. Now this does not mean that I have to make Christ continue to love me. I couldn't in the first place, and I don't have to in the second. When he says, continue ye in my love, he implies that he does love us. He has said that, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Now when he says, continue ye in my love, he means don't get out of it. For instance, if you were going out on a sunny day and one side of the street was in the shadow and the other side in the sunshine, and I said, keep yourself in the sunshine, I wouldn't mean keep the sun shining. You couldn't keep the sun shining, but the sun is shining. What I'm saying is, don't get in the shadow. Now what makes a shadow? The thing that makes a shadow is something getting between you and the sun. And when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, he means don't let anything get between you and your Savior that would make a shadow and take you out of the sunlight of God's presence. Continue ye in my love. The Lord tells us he loves us. But he says, I want you to be in the consciousness of being loved. You know that would take away the frustration of life. I'll tell you what it would take away, the resentments of life. Do you know that a lot of Christians go through life resentful all the time? Resentful every day? Why should this happen to me? There are many Christians whose lives are ground up with resentment. You wouldn't resent life if you were in the consciousness that God loved you, that the Lord Jesus loved you. The Apostle John says, this is that disciple that Jesus loved. We say, John, don't you think he loved other people too? Well, John said, no doubt he does, but I'm not concerned about that. What concerns me is he loves me. Isn't it a grand thing to be loved? That the Lord loves me. I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. My, that takes all the sting out of life, doesn't it? Paul says the same thing. He says, the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. We said, what do you mean you? Do you think he loved me too? Well, of course. But Paul said, I'm not arguing against that. What I'm saying is he loved me. And he gave himself for me. My, there's nothing that'll melt you down like this. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The Lord Jesus said, continue in my love. Keep yourself in the consciousness of my love. Keep yourself in such a state that nothing comes between you and me, he says, so that you can enjoy the expression of my love, the warmth of it, the light of it, the power of it. Keep yourselves in the love of God. This is the thing that makes our lives fruitful to him. When we're in the enjoyment of the love of God, we've got something that attracts people. People will say, I wish I had what you have. And I've known a number of cases of conversion that came about in exactly that way. People have said to a Christian who showed that he was conscious of the love of God, people have come to that Christian and have said, I wish I had what you had. I know a number of cases like that. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, again we give thee thanks for thy great love to us. The love that gave thy Son to be our Savior. The love that received us unto thyself through our faith in him. The love that is showered upon us day by day. And we thank thee, Lord Jesus, that thou dost love us, and as we were reminded in an earlier meeting, having loved thine own which are in the world, thou didst love them unto the end. And we thank thee that this is true. And we look up to thee tonight and ask thee to help us to keep ourselves in thy love and to exhibit thy love in our dealings with others. We give thee thanks. We ask thy blessing in our further time of fellowship down at the inn, we ask our Father that thou wilt grant that whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we may glorify thee. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.